Well, good morning. And I hope you're well on this beautiful November weekend. And hey, those of you worshiping with us at our other campuses, and those of you who just so consistently join us online, so pleased that we get to wrap up this series today, our fall series from 1 Thessalonians called Unshakable. So I get to land the series today. Next weekend, John Dixon is going to be with us. So John gets to speak next weekend, and the following weekend, our senior pastor, Aaron Buer, jumps in for the month of December and takes us toward Christmas. And so we're gonna begin today by talking about this guy right here. Some of you recognize who this dude is? Okay, Bono from U2. I showed this picture back at the beginning of September, I think it was. I had read his tome, his biography, Surrender, part of my summer reading. And so, by the way, U2, Bono, part of U2. I think the band formed in like 1976. It's like almost 50 years old. And they were high school students when they started the band together. I mean, I'm telling you, when you're in high school and you start a band, it's a small miracle that you're together 4 weeks later, much less, you know, 50 years later, and here they are. But he wrote something early in his autobiography. This is what he wrote. He said, everything we do, think, feel, imagine, discuss, is framed by the notion of whether our death is the end or the beginning of something else. Let that settle in. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we feel, everything we imagine, everything we discuss, it's framed by this notion of whether the death is the beginning of something, or whether death is just the end of something. And he wrote about that. It was not an abstraction to him. It was the day his life changed on a Monday, September 9, 1974, he's at his grandpa's funeral, his mom's dad. He's surrounded by aunts, uncles, cousins at the cemetery as they're burying his grandfather. And suddenly people go, Iris has fainted. Iris has fainted. Iris was his mom. So apparently Iris passed out. His dad picks up his wife, Bono's mom, takes her to the car, takes her to the hospital, and then the rest of the family proceeds to bury grandpa and then head over to grandma's house. Small brick house, tiny kitchen, which turned into a factory for making sandwiches and tea and somehow feeding all these cousins. I think his mom had 7 brothers and sisters. And suddenly, door flings open. His aunt walks in with her husband. The uncle is in tears, and she goes, Iris is dying. His mom didn't faint. She had a stroke. And then the aunts and uncles gather around. Bono's standing there. He's 14 years old. I'm 14 and strangely calm. I tell my mother's sisters and brothers that everything is going to be okay. But everything isn't okay. And everything won't be okay. Everything will be different. His mom dies 3 days later. Bono had one brother. He was 7 years older. So when his mom passes, Bono's 14. His brother's 21. And there's his dad, shell-shocked by the loss of his wife. And Bono says this home was no longer a home. It was just a house. He said, when my mom was there, it was our home. Now it was just a house that we kind of rattled around in. And he makes the statement, everything we think, everything we do, everything we feel, everything we discuss is framed by this question. Is that it? Is death, could death be the beginning of something? Or is it just the end? I need you to travel with me. I need you to travel with me to the place we've been going for the last 7 weekends, a place called, today it's called Thessaloniki. It's a Thessalonica back in the day. And a preacher by the name of the Apostle Paul arrives there roughly around 50 AD. And he's got this story. He's got this story about a crucified, resurrected Jesus. He's there for a while. He leaves town abruptly and heads to Corinth, about 300 miles to the south in southern Greece. What does he leave behind? A young, fragile, but unshakable group of Jesus followers. But intercept one of them and ask them who they are. I mean, there's no church buildings, but they did have gatherings. Probably a person in the church with the largest house, you meet in that courtyard. So 30, 40, 50 of you gathered in a courtyard for a gathering of your Jesus group. So just imagine a guy passes you, you've known him for a while, he's on his way to the Jesus group, and you stop and say, hey, stop. What is that thing? What is this group that you're part of? One of the best answers and honest answers you might hear is this. Oh, the group we're part of, this is what we are. We are a community awaiting the return of the King. We are a community gathered in anticipation and expectation of the return of the King. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus ascended, and someday he will return and he will restore everything that is lost and everything that is busted and everything that is warped in our world. We are a community awaiting the return of the King. That's what Paul left behind in Thessalonica. And then tragedy strikes. There were people in the church, in the community that died, in the Jesus group that died. And we don't know who they were, but let's just give them some names just to remember that these were real people that they had served with, prayed with, waited with. Tabitha and Julia, Marcus and Simeon, somehow gone. People who had prayed with, served with, waited with, and the people up north in Thessalonica, they got a question. Are they going to miss it? This, when Jesus comes back, this return of the King thing, are we going to go through a double loss? That we don't have their presence now, but that we won't have their presence then? Are they going to be part of this return of the Lord, this kingdom of God thing? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. But the kingdom comes with the King. Thy kingdom come. Are they going to miss it? Are they going to miss it? Now, Paul could have answered their question in one sentence. Don't worry. Their spirits are with Jesus now. He could have handled it with one sentence. And instead, this is what he wrote. Listen to his riff. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, they will rise first. And then after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Wow. No, don't worry. Their soul is with the Lord now. And he goes on this riff about what is to come. Now, in Paul's answer, he's speaking, remember, he's their spiritual dad. He's giving them comfort because they've been losing people in their Jesus family. From this section, by the way, if you're following along, this 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're in like verse 13 going down through verse 18. In these verses, I just want to point to five different observations, walk you through five observations, and this isn't just an academic exercise. As we walk through these five observations, it can help you think better about death. It can help you hope better in your grief, and it can help you become a better comforter, encourager, when people around you lose somebody. Because, my friends, we are losing people. It might be the funeral of a grandma or grandpa that you loved. You have the responsibility with a sibling of burying your mom or your dad. It might be a brother or sister. Your husband or wife. A child. Man, you're in high school and you find yourself driving to some funeral home. And you are totally undone and shell-shocked because someone in your class is killed in an accident. What Paul writes here to his friends up north, it just helps us. It helps us think better, it helps us hope better, and it helps us encourage and comfort better. Five observations as we ask the question. Is death the end or is death the beginning to something else? So, observation number one is just what I call a hopeful grief. Observation on a hopeful grief. And it's where this section begins in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul writes, brothers and sisters, I love that. They're like spiritual family. They're like church family. He goes, brothers and sisters, hey, we don't want you to be uninformed about those people in your church who died, about those who sleep in death. But check this out. So you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have what? Two words. Who have no hope. Who have no hope. Now, I'm not the first person to observe something that's very important. Listen, when we lose someone, we still grieve. It's just not a despairing grief. It's not a no-hope grief. But when you lose something dear to you, it's still grief. Death is always a thief. Man, they're supposed to be here at Thanksgiving, and they're not. They're supposed to be with us at Christmas, and they're not. I think there's two mistakes we make, and one is to maximize grief and let it become a despairing grief. By despair, I mean that condition where we cannot even envision a hopeful future. That's despair. You can't even envision a hopeful future. So we maximize grief. I think another mistake we make is to minimize grief. Oh, don't worry. They're with the Lord now. That doesn't heal us. There's a resource that I mentioned. I've just mentioned this a bunch of times over the years. It's just this little book by Nicholas Walterstorff. It's called Lament for a Son. Now, some of you who have been in Grand Rapids a long time may even remember the family. I think it was a philosophy professor at Calvin before Calvin College, before going to, I think it was Yale University. His son, Eric, died in a climbing accident. His son was like graduate school age over in Europe, died in a climbing accident. And this little book, Lament for a Son, it's not a how-to manual on grief. It's not on how to get over grief or how to get through grief. All Walterstorff does is chronicles his feelings and emotions as a Christian in trying to come to grips with the death of his son. Now, it was C.S. Lewis who said, we read to know that we're not alone. And there's something about Lament for a Son for people who are in suffocating grief to read these articulate words, putting words to things we feel and can't quite express. That helps us know, man, I'm not the only one. I'm not the first one to experience this. So indulge me while I read a paragraph. Walterstorff writes, elements of the gospel which I had always thought would console me did not. They did something else, something important, but not that. It did not console me to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. See, if I had forgotten that hope, then it would have indeed brought light into my life to be reminded of it. But I did not think of death as a bottomless pit. I did not grieve as one who has no hope. That's right out of 1 Thessalonians. Yet, Eric is gone now. Here and now he is gone. Now I cannot talk with him. Now I cannot see him. Now I cannot hug him. Now I cannot hear about his plans for the future. That is my sorrow. A friend said, remember, he's in good hands. I was deeply moved. But that reality does not put Eric back in my hands now. That's my grief. For that grief, what consolation can there be other than having him back? I love that. A Christian with a deep faith going, I believe in the hope of the resurrection. Death is not a bottomless pit. I'm not without hope, but I really, really miss him. Paul says we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It's a hopeful grief. What is going to be writing here is that grief does not get the final word because death does not get the final word. So, okay, but what is it that you believe that keeps this from becoming a hopeless grief and instead it's a hopeful grave? So, observation number two, a defining belief. A defining belief. Verse 14? He says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those Jesus followers who have passed away. We believe. So just play along for a moment. I'd just love for you to whisper under your breath those two words, we believe. Ready? We believe. One more time, just a little louder. Ready? We believe. It's creedal. It's like, we believe. It's a family. This is what we believe. We believe. We believe. We believe he died and rose again. We believe when he comes back, he will bring with him those who have died. We believe. We believe. Now, 1 Thessalonians that we have, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, is one of the first New Testament documents we have. It didn't happen first. Jesus happened 20 years before this time, his crucifixion and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Jesus biographies, those were written after this. Many scholars believe that Galatians was the first letter written that we have in our New Testament. Some people believe it was 1 Thessalonians or Galatians and then 1 Thessalonians shortly after. This is one of the first New Testament documents where right out of the gate, it's like, no, we believe. We believe he died and rose again, and we believe he's going to bring with him those who have, those believers who have died. So just to get our mind around this graphically, the crucifixion, we believe. Paul said, we believe he died. We believe he died for us. We believe he suffered terribly and tragically. We believe Jesus died. Very next statement, and we believe he rose again. This is, my friends, what is celebrated on Easter weekend in churches around the world. That God brought this crucified Jesus back to life. We believe he died. We believe he rose again. But this is what is often missed. That Jesus' resurrection, Easter Sunday morning, Jesus' resurrection is connected to your resurrection. That there was something that happened in his death and resurrection, which will one day finally defeat death and be the basis and grounds upon which you are resurrected to resurrection life. So the late Tim Keller reflected on the resurrection of Jesus this way. He said, in the resurrection, we have the presence of the future. In Jesus coming back to life, we have the presence of what's going to happen in the future. And the follow-up comment he makes is, the power by which God will, in the future, finally destroy suffering and evil and deformity and death at the end of time has broken into history now. When the women go to the tomb and the tomb is empty, it's like what is happening there is that the future is breaking into the present. But I need you to reflect with me for a minute on the resurrected body of Jesus, because it was a resurrected body. And the resurrected of Jesus is not just simply some floaty spirit, ghosty thing off in the mist. Jesus appears to his disciples and says, okay, where the spear went into my side, right here, reach out your hand and touch this. Jesus says, do you have anything to eat? He eats fish when he meets with them. Because his disciples are like, you know what they said when they saw Jesus, they all went, ah! Right? And so he says, no, I need you to know it's me. Touch me, feel me, handle me. And there's this beautiful picture in John, I think it's like John chapter 20 or John chapter 21. Jesus is up north in Galilee. Some of his disciples are fishing. Jesus is on the shore and he makes a campfire. A campfire. Doesn't that make you want to like him more? And there's coals, and he's baking bread, and he's cooking fish. And they come up on shore, and he invites them to sit around his campfire and to eat with him. It is a resurrected body. What difference does it make? It matters, my friends, because what you have to look forward to is a resurrected body in a resurrected world with your resurrected Lord. And the reason that matters is because commonly, generally, as a generalization, our vision of heaven is so pathetic. Our vision of heaven is that. Wish I'd brought a magazine. You get the monochrome, white, floaty cloud, guy sitting with angel's wings on a cloud. Wish I'd brought a magazine. When is it that you say, wish I'd brought a magazine? It's when you are bored. I don't know about you, but if I got a choice between West Michigan Lakeshore and floaty cloudland, I think I'm taking West Michigan Lakeshore. Our vision of heaven is pathetic. It says, yeah, Uncle Floyd, he's in heaven now. Yeah, sorry to hear that. Okay, so here's the question. We have to return to this again and again and again to flush out our bad images of the next life. Here's just a nature picture. It's a picture of a vineyard and a rolling hill with the sun setting. Here's the question. Why would the new creation be more pathetic than the last creation? In the new creation, why wouldn't there be mountain peaks and flowing streams and maple trees with changing leaves? Why would we have this picture of the next world that is more pathetic than our current world? But just imagine the new creation with all of the beauty we now enjoy, but without ambulance sirens. And without vigils held outside of intensive care units. And without lines for a funeral home visitation. Imagine the new world, the world restored, but without shouting matches in living rooms and divorce attorneys. Imagine the new creation with all the beauty that we enjoyed, but no more sin in me. And no more sin in you, and no more sin between us. Jesus appears with a resurrected body. What we look forward to is a resurrected body in a resurrected planet with our resurrected Lord, and all that which is broken is restored. The people up north, they got a question, man. We love them. We love Tabitha and Julia and Marcus and Simeon. We're still waiting for the return of the king. Did they miss it? Observation number three has to do with an assuring sequence. And what their spiritual dad, the Apostle Paul, is about to write is, okay, first this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. But it's just a couple things, which is a huge disappointment. Because we want is this. a total chart of all that which is to come. Jeff, I got questions. Will there be a rapture? And will there be a tribulation period? And will the rapture happen at the beginning of the tribulation, in the middle tribulation, at the end of the tribulation? And then this great white throne judgment, when does that happen? And then there's the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and the millennial kingdom. Here is Paul's opportunity to put it all together, and he doesn't. What Paul's intention here isn't like, okay, you know, I just realized I left Thessalonica without giving you a full end times chart. That's not what he's speaking as a pastor, and they want to know, well, we see our friends again. And so there's just a couple things that he lines up sequentially, and what he does is this. First them, then us. He's speaking as a comforting pastor here. Three verses, verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we, I'm writing, you're reading, that we who are still alive when Jesus comes back, we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, this is key, will certainly not precede those friends you have who have just died. They're going to be with him first. Sequentially, they're going to get there first. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and those who have died, the dead in Christ, those who are connected to Jesus before that, they will rise first. I just want you to notice something. It says, the Lord will come down. This isn't just about you going to heaven. This is about him coming to get us. It's like he's coming for us. Then verse 17, after that, after they meet Jesus, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together, check that, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Just let that soak in for a moment. When Jesus comes back, he's coming with them. With who? With the people we lost along the way. If Jesus comes during my lifetime, I have no clue whether or not he will. If I'm still alive when Jesus returns, when he comes for me, my mom, whom I lost when I was 12, is going to be with him. My cousin Mike died in Africa as a summer missionary in a plane accident when he was 18. Mike is going to be with him. In the family of Ada Bible Church, people we lost along the way, Scott and Sherry and Ashley and Chase and Johnny are going to be with him. And the description here is an assault on the senses. The Lord comes down, a command is shouted, an angel yells, a trumpet blasts, and you have this noisy family reunion with them and with him. Paul says, no, those people you lost along the way, are they going to totally miss out on this kingdom of God thing? No, he's getting them first. And then we join them. It is this loud family reunion. But still we want to know, yeah, but what's going to be there? I mean, I've heard people say, if there's not chocolate in heaven, I'm not sure I want to be there. Which is a joke. I think. So, man, what, Jeff, what's going to be there? In this letter, the emphasis isn't on what. The emphasis is on who. Observation number four, the company of Christ. Second half of verse 17, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Not what's going to be there, but who's going to be there. We get to be with him. Critical moment before the Last Supper has taken place, and it's before Jesus gets arrested. It's this little window of time, Thursday night before his arrest. And so just imagine Jesus with his disciples here, and listen, what happens during the next 24 hours, when he gets arrested, beaten up, and then executed, it is going to mess them up. And he's trying to comfort them. And so it's where he says, yeah, do not let your hearts be troubled. Listen, you trust God. You got to trust me here. Trust in me also. You got to trust me. And then Jesus throws this down. This is John chapter 14. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And some of you are reading that and go, wait a minute. The King James Version said, in my Father's house are many, many mansions. How did I get downgraded from a mansion to a room? I hate the NIV. Give me the King James back. I want my mansion or my room better have a balcony and a good window view. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were so, would not I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And then our Lord said this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I want you to be with me. This, my friends, is not just about going to heaven. It is about being with the one who longs to be with you. Now, that's John chapter 14. Turn your Bible like two pages, and you get to John 17. And Jesus is praying. Like before he gets arrested, it's a long prayer. And first he prays for his immediate disciples, like Andrew, Peter, James, John, Philip. He prays for them. But then he prays for you. He prays for us. Literally, there's a pivot in Jesus' prayer. I think it's John 17, where he goes, and now, Father, I pray for those who will believe someday. He's praying for people in the future. And this was his prayer for you. He said, Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to be able to see the glory I had at the beginning of time. Before our world was created, Father, I want them to be with me. It is about the company of Christ. To be with the one who loved you more than anyone has ever loved. To be with the one who gave more than anyone has ever given for you. It's not just what will be there, it's who will be there. It's being with the one who loves us more than anyone else. The presence of Christ. Chris and I, we have five grandchildren. There's like the 10-year-old dude and then 2 8-year-old grandchildren and two 8-year-old granddaughters and 2 5-year-old granddaughters, one from a son, one from our daughter. And one of the 8-year-old granddaughters, she's a third grader. This summer, she lodged a complaint. 8 years old, she lodges, Cooper lodged a complaint. And the complaint was this, to my wife, why are you never here for my birthday? That was the complaint. Chris and I, we travel a lot. When I'm not speaking here, a lot of times we're somewhere else serving groups of pastors or different organizations. So we travel a lot. And she wanted to know, why are you never here for my birthday? And so Chris goes, oh, honey, you know, you'll probably have a birthday party and your friends from school or your other friends will be there. And Cooper responded very reassuringly by saying, why are you never here for my birthday? And the answer is because when I get a speaking invitation, I don't immediately look at 5 grandchildren's birthdays to see if there is a conflict. And so I go, don't worry, honey, grandma will bring you a present. It's grandma's job. Grandma will bring you a present. Why are you never here for my birthday? Trust me, she wants the presents. Trust me, she wants the presents. But she wants us present. Sometimes I just wonder, do we want God's gifts more than we want him? Do we want the gifts more than we want the giver? John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, asked this question, would I want heaven if God weren't there? What if in his presence is fullness of joy? What if in his presence is total satisfaction? What if I have grown numb and long for the gifts but not the giver? And so it is that my wife informed me we will be in town for Cooper's birthday next spring. And I went, that's half a year from now. We'll see what opportunities open up. And she said, unholstering her index finger, we will be in town for Cooper's birthday next spring. The great and powerful Chris has spoken. It's the presence of Christ, and we will be with the Lord forever. We will be with the one who came for us and died for us and loved us more than any other. We will be with him. And then to close this topic, you'd think Paul would say, okay, now listen, I know we're separated by distance. I'm 300 miles to the south down here in Corinth, but someday I'll get back. And when I get back, I will reassure and I will comfort and I will encourage those who have lost loved ones. He doesn't say that. He says, what I just said, you use that with each other. You use that to comfort and encourage each other. And that's the fifth observation, is just a word to encourage. It's a word to encourage. And verse 18, he lands with this, therefore encourage, y'all encourage each other with these words. People in the church family, use this truth to encourage other people in your church family. Lucas, who lost his wife and daughter in the same winter, at the right time, at the right level of sympathy, remind Lucas, we're going to be together again. Julia, who loses her dear friend in her church, and they just encouraged each other every single day, every single week, and now she feels lost and alone at the right moment. Speak into Julia's grief and remind her, we're going to be together someday with her and with him, the one who came for us. This question frames everything. Let's land where we started. Bottom of our eyes. Man, everything we do, everything we think, everything we feel, everything we imagine, everything we discuss is framed by the notion of whether death is the end or the beginning of something else. Is it just the end? Or is it a new beginning? That frames everything. And if you're going, hey, okay, Jeff, I've been following you here, and I just say, the kind of faith you're asking for, I don't know that I got it. A faith that Jesus came, faith that Jesus died, faith that he came back to life, faith that he will return and fix everything someday. Faith that we'll be together again, those who know him. I just don't know that I have that much faith. I don't know that I have faith. The very next sentence Bono made in his bio was this. It takes great faith to have no faith. He goes, listen, you're going to have faith in something. And maybe, listen, maybe you can summon the faith to believe that there is no God. Or at least no God who is connected to our pain and our disappointment and our disruption. Maybe you can summon the faith to believe that we came from nothing and we're headed nowhere. My friends, that too requires a belief system. I believe. That too requires faith. Hey, put your faith in humanity. That someday, centuries of evidence to the contrary, wars will cease without the intervention of God. That somehow humanity will just all get our act together and wars will end and violence will end and hatred will end and That takes faith as well. Faith in humanity. The faith in the Christ is that the intervention of Jesus will be needed to restore all that which is broken. The faith in that storyline is faith that he came, faith that he died, faith that he came back to life, and his resurrection guarantees yours. And faith that someday the king will bring the kingdom and he will restore that which is lost and broken. Listen, maybe you're not there yet. But listen, I just think that faith, it's worth exploring. You're going to have faith in something. That faith, it's worth exploring. It really is. My take is that it's faith worth, it's worth believing. And it's even worth organizing your life around. Because everything we do and feel and discuss is framed by this question. Is death the end or does it lead to something else? What I've been trying to say today as we explore this rich, rich teaching written by a pastor 2,000 years ago, what I'm attempting to say is that grief does not have to get the final word. Because death is not the final word. Comfort each other with these words. I'm going to ask you to stand here at Cascade and our other spaces as well. And let me ask our worship teams to come on out. I'm going to pray and then we get to close with a song together. Gracious Lord, thank you for wanting to be with us, for wanting to come and get us, for giving yourself for us in the past and giving yourself to us in the future. May we long to be satisfied in your presence and in your company, in the presence of the one who loved us more than anyone else could. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, who came for us. Amen.